listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
But as we look in the Word of God today, it's an opportunity for us to really focus on something that's really important on God's heart for us. And so let's pray one more time as we look in God's Word. Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for the privilege of praying for the youth and the leaders. They'll be going to camp. We thank you for the privilege of just supporting and praying for those who are ministering in our nation, to those who are in need in Atherton Baptist Homes, and as well as for those around the world in the Niles and in the Congo. And we pray for each one here. In the midst of all that we do this day, we pray that people might experience the presence of God in our time together, in the people that they have opportunity to talk with before or after the service, as we sing songs of praise to you, and as we look in your word. Might your presence be known as we experience this opportunity to worship and pray together. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in a series in the book of Zechariah, and some of you have been with us for a number of weeks. And if you can't find the book of Zechariah, I encourage you to grab a Bible around you or get next to someone who has a Bible and turn to the second to the last book in the Old Testament. You have Malachi, you have Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, then you have Malachi, then you have Zechariah, and it will really help you as we look at what God has to say for us. In Zechariah, we've now moved from the beginning of the setting of the scene for what God is speaking into the lives of the people of God, the chosen people of God, Israel, through the prophet Zechariah. He speaks into him, saying, I want you to understand this one, maybe two things about what I'm trying to tell you. Number one, you have a God that knows you. In fact, he not only knows you, he remembers everything about you, your past, your present, and your future. God remembers. And because God remembers and knows and cares about you, there's something I want you to do. I want you to return to him. And if you return to him, he'll return to you. Just like the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he wanted to get them creatively understanding this message. So he gave them pictures. Remember that? We spent a long time looking at the pictures of the visions of Zechariah, the prophet of the people, reminding them of just what I've told you there, that God remembers and we are to return. And so he pictured that. We are now in a new section in Zechariah 7, just a couple chapters. It's going to deal with the problems that people were struggling with to be the people of God. And as we are aware that when we come to faith in Jesus, we are brought into the family, we're the people of God, but now we can live it out. And when you live it out, you ask yourself the question, well, how do I do that? How do I live out being the people of God? And that was a problem then, and it's a problem now, and that's what we're going to see today. So if you have your outline, it will help you as we go through this passage. Now, in your outline, the first couple things I put just to kind of introduce us to this is, how would you rate your relationship with God? Rating your relationship. And if we were in a small group and people were pretty transparent, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you give yourself? Would you give yourself a 10? Would you give yourself a 1? And then you'll say, well, what do you mean by the question? How do I rate? In what ways do you want me to rate you? But however you do that, how would you describe your relationship with God at the moment? And in reality, the most important moment to rate your relationship with God is this moment. How are you doing with God now? And as you think about that, the other thing you could look at, well, if I don't give myself a 10, and I don't know if any of us would give ourselves a 10, then you ask your question, well, what's the problem? Why isn't your relationship with God better than it is right now? And for some, it might be, well, I've never met him. How can I have a relationship with God? How can I have a relationship with someone I've never met? And that's the entry point into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But after you meet him, how does that relationship progress? How does that relationship become intimate? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, because that's what they were wrestling with as well. And some of them were going down the wrong path. I came across a story this week, and normally I'll just try to tell the story, but I want to read it this week because it really speaks to the simple point I want to get across this morning, though I like to make it a little complex because we're going to go through the passage. But listen to this story. There's an old story I once heard about a man who went to church with an angel as his guide. I don't know if he was his guardian angel, but somehow he manifests himself to him in this story. Every seat in the sanctuary was filled, and there was something strange about the service. The organist or pianist or guitar player moved their fingers over their keys or strings, but no music came from their instruments. the worship team came up to sing and their lips moved. They looked enthusiastic, but not a sound was to be heard. The pastor stepped to the pulpit to read the scriptures and to preach, but the man with the angel could not even detect the rustle of the pages he turned in his Bible. The Lord's Prayer was recited by the entire congregation, but not a single syllable was audible. The pastor again went to the pulpit, and the man watched as the minister gestured here and there to make his various points, but he heard nothing. I was tempted when I was reading this story. Some of you wish that was your experience when you came on Sunday, that I was here, but you didn't hear anything from me, all right? Turning to the angel, the man said, "I don't understand. What does all of this mean? I see that a service is being held, but I hear nothing." Then we've shared with you before, the word, it's a transliterated word in the Old Testament, New Testament, angelos. And if you were to translate what an angel is, he's a messenger. So he's the one who gives messages from on high. "You heard nothing because there is nothing to be heard. You see and have experienced the service as God sees it. These people honor him with their lips, they're moving, but their hearts are far from me, so a sound is never to be heard." So as you hear that story, you're kind of struck with, well, that's a pretty powerful statement, is that we could all go through the motions, look like we are faithful, enthusiastic followers of the living God, and yet we're making no sound in terms of what we're doing and why we're doing and how we're doing, because there's something wrong. It's not coming from the heart. I read one person say, you know, the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. So when it really gets down to living it out, and we're imperfect people that have a mix of emotions going on in our lives, and we're distracted in so many different ways. But the pursuit of our relationship with God has to begin with the heart. Where are we in trying to connect with the living God? Or are we just going through the motions? You know, there's a variety of scriptures that talk about how God sees. 1 Samuel 16:7 is a familiar verse to some of you. "But the Lord said to Samuel," this is the experience of Samuel going to pick the next king. And what happened the first time is people were looking on the outside, not on the inside, as they picked Saul. And then he was going to Jesse's sons, and he had quite a few sons, and there was one that was less impressive than the others. And this is what Samuel was inspired to write: "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature," speaking of Saul, "because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the," fill in the blank, "on the heart." And if we're honest with ourselves, there's a strong verse in the Proverbs 16:2. It says this: "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." Sometimes when we examine our own heart, our own motives, we come out maybe having a pretty good score. But it says this: "But the Lord weighs the spirit." And we know what Jesus said to the woman at the well and to us as well, that we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the spirit idea is not so much particularly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drives us all the time. But in our inner being, what is really happening? The greatest commandment, and you know, you find that in Matthew chapter 22, around 37-39, the Lord said, "Well, what's most important? You know, what of all the commandments, there are quite a few of them. The listed ones are 613. Can you just give me the top 10, or maybe the top 5, or how about the top 1?" And he said, "Well, this is the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart." And then he goes on with soul, mind, and strength. And oh, by the way, not only do I want you to love me, but I want you to love people that I've made in my image. Wherever they're at, our compassion is to desire to pursue them like God pursues us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this morning, and if somehow in the midst of all that I say today, you're saying too much, let's stop right now, that's the point of the message. The point of the message is that God wants us to pursue him with our whole heart. And that's a lifelong challenge, to pursue God with our own heart. So what happened in that particular day is that as they'd heard the messages, it's now 2 years since Zechariah has given exposure to his people, the visions that he had seen. And for some of you who saw and heard me preach most of the message on this, you're saying, sounds like 2 years we've been in Zechariah with all those visions. We haven't been 2 years, but it's been 6-7 weeks, right? Well, we're gone from that now. And after the 2 years since he gave that sermon, people said, hey, it started to filter down in the hearts and minds and go, man, as we're now about the one task you've called us to do was to rebuild the temple. They were at that. They were doing the specific thing God had called them to do, but they began to think a little bit more deeply. Well, yeah, but what's happening? That's what's happening on the outside, but what's happening on the inside? And so they had some questions for Zechariah. And as you think about having questions, and sometimes we are afraid of people asking us questions. And by the way, the series on evidence of man's a verdict, we're just trying to be extremely practical with that. And when people ask you questions, why do you believe the Bible is true or it's accurate? It's something we ought to respond to. Initially, what you can do is ask them, well, why don't you think it is? You can ask them why they don't think it is. But hopefully you have some answers for why you believe the Bible is true. And we looked at three tests. I was going to call some people up here and have them answer this question for us. But there are three tests you can ask about the Bible. Well, why would you believe the Bible is true? There's the bibliographical test, which is, look at all the manuscripts. It's accurate because you can compare all the manuscripts in there and they ring true. There's the internal test. The test, if you read the New Testament, you find out, and the Old Testament, you find out that it's consistent and it's comprehensible. And it's one where you can go to it and trust that what it's saying is true. And part of it because why would they leave certain things in there that are embarrassing if they weren't committed to the truth? And then you have external tests because not only does the Bible refer to this, but there are other external writings that talk about Jesus being alive and being put to death and the tomb being empty. And so there's reasons why we believe. But as we think about it, it's not only knowing what you believe and why you believe it, but has it dropped down from your head to your heart? And so this is the context of Zechariah chapter 7. And as they ask questions of the prophet, what he does in many ways is he asks questions back. And that's often what we can do about our own doubts or other people's doubts, is ask questions. Well, where else would I turn? But let's look at this morning as we look at what is the problem. And we're now in this section. We went from the pictures to the problem, and eventually we'll get to the predictions or prophecies in the latter part of Zechariah. But what was the problem? The problem then is the same problem now. The matter of the heart, it's the heart of the matter. Where is our heart? Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. And what's the problem? The question asked about the problem is found in the verse 3 verses. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Tislev. And by the way, if you were a person who likes to look up specific dates, it was December 4th, 518 B.C., which is one of the things that we talk about the Bible being true is it's not like some mystery where they invent all these time frames. There are specific dates found in the Bible. And as you think about that, one of the reasons we believe it's true because those dates are reliable. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech. And some of you wonder, you know, I would never want to be asked to read the Bible in public because there's names here I can't pronounce. If you ever get that, just say those names quickly, and no one will know whether you understand or not, all right? And then their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, and here comes the question in a moment. And so these people had come over from the captivity of being 70 years in God's discipline process, you know, they had time out for 70 years in another land because they had not listened to what God had said and being obedient. Now they were coming back and they were concerned about, okay, we want God to be close to us. And here was their question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So that was the question. Now, when you think about certain things you could do to enhance your Christian life, Some call them spiritual habits. Some of them call them spiritual disciplines. What are the things that we could do that would make us, you know, better Jesus followers or better God followers? And many of them are very helpful. But if somehow we put the habit over the relationship, and that's the whole idea of ritual versus relationship, it is if we somehow do that, then we're not going to have the real experience of knowing God intimately, because the process is more important than the person. It's like we all want to be blessed by God, but are we more concerned about knowing the one who can bless us? We all want God to give us gifts, answers to our prayers in a certain way, but are we more concerned about the giver than the gift? So what had happened for those who had been put in exile, you know, time out for 70 years, they wanted to somehow show God how much they were committed to him and how sorrowful they were over their predicament. And so they decided to fast. Now, when you fast, and now what is the one of the promoted ways to lose weight is a certain type of fasting, intermittent fasting. Anybody heard of that? You know, you eat in this certain period of time, and then you don't eat in this period of time, and then miraculously, you know, you will lose weight. I find that's not true if I eat donuts during the other parts of those time. But you know, intermittent fasting is abstaining from food, right? But what we need to realize that really the heart of fasting is that you're so concerned about something in your spiritual life, something that ought to take priority. You don't have and don't want to take the time to eat because something is much more important. And in reality, what God is more interested in is not us fasting from food, but fasting from sin. Does that make sense? Or if it's not fasting from doing that which is wrong, is be more committed to doing that which is, fill in the blank, right, okay? And somehow they got it all mixed up and thought, well, if I fast, that's going to show so much how devoted I am to Jesus. Or, let's put it in their context, Yahweh. And so he responds to that. And by the way, just a little bit of historical thing, they had invented during these 70 years, and every year they had four fasts that they had put together. In the fourth month, it was the morning of the capture of Jerusalem. In the fifth month, it was the destruction of the temple. They look back at that experience and go, that was a horrible thing. We ought to fast in remembrance of that. The seventh month, the assassination and massacre of 80 men. The governor got assassinated, a guy named Gedaliah. And then in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar's siege in 586, 587, depending which way you want to look at that number, that date. On those dates, they wanted to remember and do something significant to express to God, this is how sorrowful that we were that these things happened. Now, we have some of that in our culture, right? For instance, if I were to say December 7th, what does that in our culture remind us of? Pearl Harbor, right? Now, I don't remember the specific date, but if I were to say something happened in Texas and in this little fort, we'd say, remember the Alamo, right? If I were to say 9/11, we'd say, remember the towers, right? Now, those are all tragic things that happen in our culture, right? And so often we'll remember them. But the reality is sometimes we remember them, but it doesn't really change how we live, right? If each one of those occasions we would say on 9/11 and the Alamo experience or Pearl Harbor that we prayed for our nation and the evil that's in the world and that we would be a better people, then there's significance to that. But we've come in our particular day, at least I have noticed it in my lifetime. When I was younger, it seemed like when we had certain days, like Veterans Day or Memorial Day, we remember why those were considered holidays. Or we'd have the President's Day, whether it be Lincoln or Washington, and we remembered a significant president during the Civil War or the birth of our nation, and we wanted to remember that and say we ought to be thankful for all the blessings that are in our country. But really now when those days happen, what are most of us thinking? Hey, this is a three day weekend, man. I get more time off. And we don't even think about those days, right? Now, what if I don't say this now, let me say it now, is there's nothing wrong with fasting. If you're so preoccupied, you want to pray about something in your life or something happening around in our world, or you want to say, God, this is going to help me focus on what's really important. But if somehow the ritual becomes more than the reason why you're doing it, then it becomes of no impact on you spiritually. Just like we don't think about those who have died for our country to keep it safe. We just say, this is I get to enjoy a holiday. I get time off. And that's what was happening. They had felt so good about, and think about that. Four times a year, some say five, depending upon other ways to look at it, they invented a fast that God had not asked them to do. And they're saying, we showed you how faithful we are to you. And so, but why did they ask Zechariah now? Because after 70 years of doing it, not eating, you know, all day, they were wondering, can we somehow what? Stop doing that. You know, they felt obligated to do that rather than say, this is a privilege to make my heart right before the living God. So point number one, when we think about the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter, is we have to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? If our heart is into it, then awesome. But if somehow it's far from who we really are at the moment, then we're just going through the motions. We're like me preaching, but nothing's coming out. We're singing, but no sound responds. There's service, but there's really no impact on people's lives because people know it's at worst hypocritical, or the other part, it's shallow and not significant. Well, moving on, the experience with the prophet continues. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. So say to all the people, the land and the priest, and I'll just say here again, when they came to Zechariah, they weren't just coming to, you know, God has called me to preach or to teach, but, you know, I'm not a prophet, okay? When I speak, I don't speak directly from God, words you never heard before. I take the words that have already been written and try to explain them and apply them and hopefully apply them in my life as well. But the prophets spoke God's words. And so when they came to him, Zechariah said, hey, I'm going to give you what God wants you to hear. Then the word of the Lord came. And basically what I want to say here is that, oh, and by the way, I didn't say this already, and some of you always get on me if I don't fill in the blanks, is that of all the things that God had called, he only called them to fast once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, which is for remembering that the reason that they needed to have something done with that which was wrong in their life is that their sins had to be atoned for. And actually, if you read the passage, it doesn't specifically say to fast. It's to remember very solemnly and powerfully that we all need forgiveness. But interesting enough, and we're going to see this a little bit in a second, is that he didn't call them to fast. It was just refrain from something we all like to eat. Does everybody here like to eat? Okay, we like eating. So if we fast, we're going, this is not something I really enjoy doing, but if there's a purpose behind it and it impacts my life, I'll do it. But he'd give them feasts. He gave them points of celebration. They had seven feasts on an annual basis. And yet they decide, hey, we'll self-impose affliction on our own body because it'll look like we're more spiritual. But what he does now, he says, the question is answered about the problem. So he answers them with other questions. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, say to all the people of Israel and the priests, when you fasted, this is Zechariah speaking to them, the people from Bethel, which is about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? I put it this way in your outline is, how did he answer the question, do we have to keep fasting? We're kind of tired of this. Can we give it up? He said, well, there's nothing wrong with the fast, but when you fasted and mourned for those things that happened in the history of of God's chosen people. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. People were killed. Nebuchadnezzar took over the land. When you fasted, was it for me that you fasted? And when Jesus here, I think it's in Luke chapter 18, there was a Pharisee who came before God and just said, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like this pagan guy over here, right? That's this worthless person. I give you all my tithes. I go through all the religious things that you've called us to do. And then he said, I fast twice a week. See, they'd come to the point where those who felt they were much better than anybody else, they looked at it as because, look at what I give up two times a week. And so the question could have been asked that man who prided himself, did not think he needed the grace of God. He was meriting his relationship with God based on his own efforts. He wasn't fasting for God. He was fasting for himself. And so that was the question he asked those who came to him. Do I need to give up? Before I answer that question, I want to ask you, all those 70 years that you fasted four or five times a year, did you do it for me or did you really do it for yourself to impress others? And then he goes on, he says, were not these the words that the Lord, verse 6. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Which is the other side of it. If you're not fasting, but you're doing to the seven feasts that I asked you to participate in, and even when you do what I have asked you to do and tell you to do, you need to ask yourself, again, who are you doing it for? I think we all like a good party, right? We all like to enjoy the things we enjoy. But if it's from a spiritual perspective, again, you ask yourself, are you doing this to celebrate God's goodness? Say, fasting might be you're doing it to mourn your sin and the sin of your people, which caused you to draw close to you because you know you need me. But how about the idea of celebration? Are you celebrating me or are you just celebrating the experience? To a certain degree, it's like when we wrestle with what kind of music we sing when we come to church. Are you more concerned about, are we singing the songs I like, or are you more concerned about the songs that you're singing and who you're singing it to? Does that make sense? I'll tell you before, when we get to heaven, who knows what kind of style of music is going to be there? If you look over the history of God's people, there were all kinds of styles. And God might not pick the predominant one that we like. But what's the point of singing? It's singing about whom I'm singing to. And so when they were in celebration, he asked the same question. Why are you doing this? Are you doing it for yourself? Or are you doing it to celebrate me? Am I enjoying the holiday, whether it's the President's holiday or Memorial Day or Veterans Day, or am I celebrating at least part of that day for those who were willing to put their life on the line? And I can tell you right now, most of the time, unless someone asks me to speak at a Veterans Day, then I have to do it, okay, and then I remember why I'm doing it. But I often on those holidays, I'm getting that pattern where I forget why we celebrate, why we have that as a holiday. Can anybody relate to that? And so he asked that question. And we could put that to everything we do, whether it be Easter or Christmas. Can we get caught up in the lights and the trees and the gifts? Or do we remember we're celebrating the birth of Jesus? Can the Easter, and we have all kinds of grandkids and we put out all the eggs and they go chasing after them and stuff like that. But remember, this is Jesus' day. He rose from the dead. And one other thing, and he goes, were not those words verse 7, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with their cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And as I read that, you might think, what is he trying to say there? He's just saying, okay, I'm talking about the present. As you come to me with the question, should we stop fasting? Not only do you need to ask yourself, why are you doing it with your fasting, but also why are you doing it with your feasting? But I want you also ask the bigger question. Why did you get put in captivity for 7 years? Why were you given time out for that length of time? Because the prophets spoke to you and you did not listen. You did not obey them. That
That's what you ought to be concerned about, is you look into the future. Am I going to do what God has told us all to do and to be? So what does the prophet do? He deals with their questions with answering their questions and posing their question in clear ways. But what we're going to conclude with in the 9 minutes and 10 seconds we got left, I'm trying to be on time, is how is the question to be applied to the problem? The problem was they missed the point, which, and somehow you forgot how he introduced the message. It's, you know, the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Where is our heart? Are we looking at the appearances, our own appearances, or the appearances of others? But where is our heart? Are we loving the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or that is the pursuit. We don't all, our sinful nature, our sinful past experiences causes sometimes, many times, not to love God with our whole heart. But that's our pursuit. Well, how is it to be lived out? What does God really want from his family? How are we to return and measure our returning to him? Look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, again, he uses that phrase to say, look, I'm not just giving my own opinion. This is God speaking to you through me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. And we're not going to dissect this. It could be an interesting experience to look at all the specific things that he says here. But here's just bullet points, and there's seven of them. And I looked at them. There are seven do's and there's seven do's and don'ts. And because I wanted to work out evenly, there are three do's and there's three don'ts, and there's one that's a do and a don't, because I kind of push it a little bit, all right? So what are the do's and don'ts that God wants us to answer the question that they really have? How can I now live out my being part of God's family? And he's saying, look, it's got to be a matter of the heart. Well, how do I know I'm doing the matter of the heart? You're doing what God has told you to do and to be. And the first one is render true judgments, or to put it that way, do what's just. In every relationship, at home, in your neighborhood, in your job, and how you vote or don't vote, whatever it might be, are you doing what's really just? Are you rendering what needs to be done in that which is fair and right? Show kindness. So you ought to be doing what's just. You ought to do what's kind. The Bible says in, I think it's Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 5, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, God does reveal our sin, and we desperately know that we need to have our sins forgiven, but why does God reveal himself? Because he wants what's best for us. He's kind. And so you know you're living from the heart is that in your relationship with others, you can see kindness spill out in your life to others. And as I look at this list, I get convicted every one of these. And then he goes on and says in the translation of ESV, and mercy to one another. So these are right from the page here. We ought to be just. We ought to do justice. We ought to do kindness. We ought to do that which is merciful. Do mercy. Now, none of us here like to be wrong, right? None of us want to be on the side of receiving what we shouldn't receive. But you know what is mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? Grace is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not. What did I mess that up? Mercy is This is what happens. This is why I say sometimes you wish I just didn't say anything. All right. Grace is getting something better than you deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And sometimes what we do is that we want mercy, but we don't want to give it. Because when we are wrong, it's so quick to attack. And so we ought to be merciful, not always being overly concerned about when someone has wronged us. Because we are always getting better than we deserve. And then he goes on, this is the one I split a little bit. It says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And that really is a don't, but I think we could put in the do and the don't. I put it this way. Do help and don't oppress the weak. Many of us are familiar with that passage in James chapter 1:27. religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there's both a positive and negative. One is, don't be the person who does inflict pain on people that are weak. You know, and why do people bully people at school or work or whatever it might be? Because they perceive them as weaker than themselves and they can get away with it. They can dominate because they got more power. But just not inflicting pain on someone is not really at the heart of God. Not only don't inflict pain to those who are weaker than you, but do what you can to help them. And that's why we ought to care for those in need. This is one of those bullet lists of all kinds of things. Then he goes on and said, let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Sometimes when we have been wrong, we'll just dream and daydream. What can I do to that person who's done this to me? How can I get what? Back at them. And you spend all that time thinking about, you know, winning that war of who hurt who, and particularly when you got hurt. Don't do that, because that's not the heart that God wants for you. But they refuse to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears that they might not hear. And that's the idea here, where God wants us to know that not only don't devise evil, but don't turn a cold, stubborn shoulder to God. You ever, I was going to say with younger children, but it could be really any person, and they don't want to listen to you? And sometimes you think, well, I just didn't get their attention. Maybe I need to tap them on the shoulder. And you tap them on the shoulder, and what do? They just like, they pull away almost violently. Because they don't want to be told what to do. Particularly, they don't want to be told from you what to do. And we do that on our personal level, but what he's saying here is, hey, don't do that on a divine level where God's getting your attention and you shrug him off. It's because of the stubbornness of your heart, and you don't want to hear what God has to say. And that's why God wants us to be attentive. In fact, the word for obey in Scripture really comes from a word about to hear. If you really hear from God and want to hear from God, then your response is you're going to want to obey what God has for you. And then the last thing he says there, you won't listen. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, and he's going to talk about the consequences, but he said, look, what happens there is, you don't want to hear from God, and then what you have what you call a hard heart. Remember in the beginning, we just simply say, what's the message? It's the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. And you can have a heart that's open to God, or if you keep saying no to God, your heart will harden, where it'll be very difficult for you or to me to hear from him, because I've said no to him so often. I've given that cold, stubborn shoulder. It's almost like he doesn't speak to me anymore, because he knows, why should I speak to him? Because I'm not willing to listen. Just reading the last section. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts as I called and they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land that was desolate, so that that no one went to and fro, and the pleasure and the pleasant land was made desolate. Which simply says, when you have a hard heart toward God, you're not doing those things that are so plain and clear. You're not concerned about being just, that just people would be just with you. You're not looking for being kind. You just want people to be kind to you. You're not concerned about being merciful. You're not looking for those who are in need. You're looking for people to look at your needs. You know, you have a stubborn heart toward God. You're giving him a cold shoulder. And what you don't realize is, heart that is so important to God in the relationship, you've now hardened it. And I want you to know how I've always tried to do to change the reality of your experience with me is, there's consequences. And the reason God disciplines us is not because he does not love us, but because he loves us, he will discipline us. So what's the point this morning? The point is, what's the problem? The problem is the same for all of us. Where is our heart? Is it open to the things of God? Is it a desire, I want to do and to be what God wants me to be? Do I want to pursue just the gifts that God can give, or do I want to pursue the giver? Has my heart become soft to hear his voice, to respond to what he wants me to believe and to be for his sake and for his glory? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much how Zechariah was able to deal with what looked like a religious practice, but was so empty because the heart wasn't in it. And I just pray for us as a people, individually and corporately, that we might be known as a people with a soft heart toward the God who loves us so deeply. Help us desire to be intimate with the one who's done so much for us. Help us not to be so concerned about the ritual and miss the relationship. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting as we think about the rituals that we have that are God-given, just like the feasts were given, and there was a fast that was given to the people of God. It's all about where we are when we participate in that. And the one that we're going to experience today that we try to practice as a church twice a month is communion. That is a physical ritual. It has a purpose because it's, as Jesus gave it, is I want to give you the opportunity to remember. And sometimes I forget things because I'm not doing them anymore. And so communion is an opportunity for us to remember by way of practice. But when we do it, it's for the desire that God's got our heart and we want to draw close to him. And if you want to be close to someone, one of the things you need to realize is what are some things maybe I'm doing or not doing that has caused that relationship to be fractured or not as intimate as it was. And when that is true, what we want to do is run to that person and just admit the things that we've done that are wrong or the things that we should have done that we didn't do, and hey, let's get it right. And that's why as we prepare for communion, it's an opportunity for us to confess what needs to be talked to God about that is a hindrance in our relationship. But not only is communion a time of confession, but it's also a time of celebration because the victory's been won. And that we're excited that even though we're imperfect people, Jesus, who is the perfect provider for us, has reached down to touch us and to demonstrate his love, not just with words, but with action as he died on the cross for us. So what I'd like you to do is to take that cup that I left on my seat and what we're going to do is take it together. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, we want you to take this from the heart as we remember what Jesus has done for us. The bread represents the body which was broken for us on the cross, the supreme sacrifice. The cup represents his blood which is poured out on our behalf. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll partake the bread together as we just celebrate and confess who he is in our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you were willing to die on the cross for us. And you've given this remembrance for us to never forget what you've done. That you sacrificed yourself physically, but even more so that you were willing to take on our sin so that we could be forgiven. And now we take in remembrance of you. Father, we thank you so much that you were so committed to us, that you sent your son who became the rescuer of our lives. Then the Lord took the cup and said, this cup will represent my blood, which will be poured out for you. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The ultimate sacrifice had to be made for the ultimate rebellion against a good and gracious God. And so we partake of the cup. It's to remember that Jesus, when he was on the cross, it was a finished work for our forgiveness. Take in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you so much that the Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Help us to live in light of the victory that was won. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.